open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 9. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenaiah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless our time together. And Father, as we look into this most important topic of repentance, we ask that you would impress the details of what you say to us in your word on each heart here, both those who are saved and those who are unsaved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, there was a man who had spent some time in prison for murder. And his brother was a fairly influential man and petitioned the governor to pardon him since he had spent many years in prison already and had a pretty good prison record. Before the pardon was to be made official, the man visited his brother. He didn't tell him that he'd been working on a pardon for him, but asked him a very simple question. He said, "What would you do if you were to receive a pardon and be released from prison?" His brother looked at him and said, "The very first thing would be to find the judge that sentenced me to this prison, and I'd kill him. Second thing I'd do is find the witness against me, and I'd kill him too." The man left the prison and, of course, never pursued getting the pardon for his brother. I've told that story before. It may be familiar to you. And the reason I'm telling it again is because I think it goes right to the heart of the problem. This man's answer to his brother's question revealed what was in his heart. The man did not accept responsibility for his crime. Instead, he blamed the judge, he blamed the witness for his incarceration, not his own criminal actions. And the attitude of this man is not an uncommon one. In fact, among prisoners, the most common attitude is to blame others for their situation. If you listen to the excuses for criminal behavior, they range from the judge to marriage problems to the economy to friends to alcohol to drugs, even the way they were raised by their parents. But very seldom do you hear a prisoner accept responsibility for his own actions. And this is a common problem in our society. We can always excuse our sins. We can rationalize them away so that we are not responsible. And so when a person is in great trouble and expresses sorrow, the sorrow is not usually over the sin, but the consequences of the sin. The sorrow and the grief is over the circumstances the person finds himself in and not the cause of the circumstances. We see a biblical example of this in the person of Judas. Judas went out afterwards and tried to return the money and even hanged himself in despair, but the scriptures tell us that it was not true repentance. He was sorrow over the things that he had done, but they didn't rise to the level of being sorrow from the heart. In the book of Nehemiah, in the text that is before us, and of course we've only read a small snippet this morning, and we need to look at this in the larger context, we see exactly the opposite. This portion of the book of Nehemiah should be required reading for all Christians at least once a year. Because in this portion we find one of the most true and biblical revivals found anywhere in Scripture, and in fact anywhere in the history of the Christian church. Remember what has happened. The people of Israel have returned under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, and under great opposition they rebuilt the walls, and now they are completed, and they're coming together, and they're going to have a celebration to celebrate the fact that this mission has been completed, and there's a reading of the word and an explanation of the word and some praying, and what do we find? We find that revival breaks out. We find that the people start weeping and crying. And they're weeping so much because over their sin that the elders, Nehemiah in particular, has to tell them, stop. This is a day that is holy to the Lord. We are supposed to be praising God today. This is a day for celebration. There'll be plenty of time, in essence, Nehemiah says, for weeping over your sin. But first and foremost, we need to honor God. And so the people put that aside, and they again, by the reading of the word, they start worshiping in a biblical way again. Remember, the Feast of Booths is reinstituted, and we find that the people's heart has just been completely changed. Now, at the end of this, this is what we find, and this is when we come to Nehemiah. And this is one of the reasons we know it was true repentance and true revival. Because it's put off for a matter of weeks. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a pastor saying, don't repent just yet? Well, he didn't tell him not to repent. He just says, stop your weeping. And now this is about 3 weeks later, because remember, they started reading the law at the beginning of the month, and now we're at the 24th of the month, over 3 weeks later. And what do we find? The hearts are still full of repentance. Because look what it says. And Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. They separated themselves from the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is unprecedented. And this is what we find. And you know what? I'm so struck with this portion of Scripture. The more I study the book of Nehemiah for these sermons, the more impressed I am with the work that the Holy Spirit of God had done. Because what we see is a complete focus on God. A complete focus on God. Even their own repentance is coming secondary to honoring God. This morning we're going to look at the doctrine of repentance. We're only using Nehemiah as a starting place. And we're going to do this because I don't believe there's any more doctrine that is important to the church than the doctrine of repentance. For without true repentance there can be no salvation. And so we're going to look at a few things this morning, and first thing I want to look at is the prelude to repentance. What is it that brought about this repentance? And what we see is that it was the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Without a proper understanding of man's problem, there will never be a full understanding. There will always be a misunderstanding of the solution of the problem. Bishop J.C. Ryle said it so well. He said this, "There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views of the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption." And we know that the Scripture teaches that since the fall of Adam, all men are sinners, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is born with a sinful nature. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The Bible tells us, both in the Old and New Testament, that no one desires God, no one seeks Him. Man's depravity is so pervasive that it affects all of his being. And in fact, it becomes almost like a pollution of the whole person. In fact, Louis Berkhof, in that wonderful systematic theology, he states, original pollution, that's what he calls it. He said, original pollution includes two things, namely the absence of original righteousness and the presence of positive evil. So that even the good that man does comes from selfish motivation, rendering it sin. And his total depravity becomes total inability. Paul says in Romans 7:8 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Therefore, all who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's an ability statement. No one has the ability to please him. And thus mankind is left to his own, if left to his own devices and works, could never please God. He could never satisfy the demands of the holy God to establish fellowship with him. And so man finds himself in the unenviable position of having to pay for his sins, which according to Scripture means death, eternal damnation, Romans 6:23. The point is this, that in and of himself man is helpless and therefore hopeless. So what is the solution to this problem? If there is an answer, it must come from outside of man. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us. And this solution can be described as nothing short of amazing. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What man is incapable of doing, God did for him. He provided the means and the method of salvation for his fallen creation. God's justice demands that every sin of every man must be paid for. You've heard me say this again, but there are some things that I just have to keep repeating. Every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit will be paid for. It will either be paid for by you or by Jesus Christ. That's what Christ did on Calvary. He died for the sins of his people. He paid the price for the sins of all those people who were given to him by his Father in heaven. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Every single sin must be paid for. Those little ones as well as the major ones. Nothing can be excused by God because of his holy and righteous nature. Sin is an offense to him and against him, and he will not look the other way. The writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the price for the sins of his people. So mankind is not without hope any longer. But the Bible also teaches that not everyone will be saved. So let's make this a little more personal and ask this question. How can you be saved? By having your sins paid for by Christ and having his righteousness imputed to you. How does this happen? That's the sovereign work of God. Remember that you are totally depraved and are not seeking to be saved, and so God does something to you to change you. He takes away your stony, cold heart and gives you a new one. You are born again. You know, there are many analogies that are used in the Scripture to describe this process. You are like a dead man who the Holy Spirit breathes life into. You are a blind man who the Spirit gives sight to. And when he does that, he gives you the gift of faith. When you hear the gospel message, you believe what you hear, and then you repent of your sin. You see, that's what we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, we're seeing that the word of God is being preached and the people's hearts are being cut to the quick. And they meet this news with weeping and fasting and confession of sin. This is true revival. You see, salvation includes these three elements: regeneration, being born again, faith to believe, and then repentance of sin. Now let me say this. You can never separate these three. All three are part and parcel of true salvation. You can distinguish between them, but you can never separate them. They are linked together in a way that without one, you do not have the other two. And without all three, you do not have true salvation. Yet while the salvation is the sovereign work of God by grace alone, God never saves anyone apart from the work of his people. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so how does one hear the word of Christ? It's not through visions, it's not through dreams, it's not voices from heaven. It is ordained by God that people hear through the preached word. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so we see the importance of the preaching of the word. Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But who is that? Verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. God uses the preaching of his word to save sinners. When the word is preached, God works in the hearts of sinners, giving them new hearts, giving them the faith to believe. And through this sovereign action of God, the sinner can now repent of his sin. And repentance is an essential part of salvation. I want to touch just a little bit on the necessity of repentance. How do we know that this is essential? Look at the commands. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first message of Jesus after his baptism in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17, starting in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And Jesus says it in very plain language in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 2. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Without true repentance, all will perish. Now this means we should place a high priority on the teaching and the preaching of repentance. That's why a lot of the things that you're hearing me, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you might be sitting and saying, Pastor, I've heard you preach some of these things before. Yes. And you're going to hear it again. And again. And again. Because this is the heart of Christianity. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ came to earth, he was crucified on the cross, and he rose again. That's the gospel message. And the only acceptable response to that message is repentance. So what is repentance? Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, gives an excellent definition of biblical repentance. He says, repentance is the change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns from sin. He continues in his explanation and tells us something very important. According to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act. Listen carefully to this. According to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confounded with the change of life that proceeds from it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrongs are fruits of repentance. Notice carefully what Professor Berkhof is saying. Repentance is not an outward action at all. You can't see it. Outward actions are manifestations of the inward change that has already occurred in the repentant sinner. When a sinner confesses his sin, he is not repenting. He is showing the fruits of that repentance. And we'll talk a little bit more on that later. But this is an important distinction. And understanding this point goes a long way to understanding how Judas could be remorseful, regret what he had done, return the money, and yet did not repent. You see, if we examine the biblical doctrine of repentance closely, we will see that it has three basic elements. First, it has an intellectual element. There is a recognition of sin in your life and an understanding of true guilt. This is why the preaching of the word is essential for salvation and true repentance. Remember what we saw in Nehemiah. It was only after the word of God was read and then explained to them that we saw repentance. The apostle Paul says in Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the mind or the intellect is involved in repentance because knowledge of sin is an important part of salvation. If I do not know that something is a sin, I will not be convicted in my soul. Doesn't mean I'm not held responsible for it. So knowledge is important, but it's not enough. Because there are those who know what sin is and do not repent. Second, there's an emotional element. That is, there's a change in feelings. You know, don't sell this short. Too often in Reformed churches, we focus so much on truth, and we try to, and we sometimes I think we push the feeling part of it, the emotional part, too far aside. My friends, there is an emotional part to your repentance. There's a change in feelings. When the knowledge of sin comes, there must be a change in feelings for repentance to take place. And this is spoken of in the scripture. There's a Greek word. And should I dare? Meta emelomahi is the Greek word that is used. And this can be expressed as sorrow or grief over sin. This is what we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah. These people, after hearing the word of God, hearing it preached, repented so much that they were weeping. They had to be told to stop weeping. And then 3 weeks later, they come back and they're still convicted of their sin. And they're sitting in sackcloth and ashes, putting dirt over themselves, separating themselves and confessing their sins because there is this change and there's a sorrow and a grief over sin. You see, when a person sees his sin as an offense to a holy God, then he must have a sorrow over his sin. He must grieve and must mourn over it. But even this is not enough. If you remember, that's how Judas was described. He had some sorrow. He was remorseful for what he had done. But it wasn't a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow, and it didn't lead to repentance. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is in according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Doesn't that describe Judas? See, while true repentance must contain this element alone doesn't mean that repentance is present. There's a third element. It's a volitional element. That means there's a change in the will. There's a change in the purpose in the sinner. There is a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ to seek pardon and cleansing from sin. It is referred to in Scripture by the Greek word metanoia, which literally means a change in mind. It's a 180 degree change. You're going in this direction and now you're going to turn and go in that direction. But it encompasses more than merely the intellect. It includes the feelings, the emotions, as well as the will. And all these three must be present, or biblical repentance has not taken place. But remember that repentance alone does not save. Repentance and faith are linked and can never be separated, but neither of these is the saving act. The sinner is saved by the sovereign act of God. Spurgeon said it so well. He says, repentance is a part of salvation, and when Christ saves us, he saves us by making us repent. But repentance does not save. It is the work of God alone. Now, all that being said, how does one recognize true repentance? The text in Nehemiah shows us true repentance. And perhaps the best work on the subject of repentance is from the Puritan Thomas Watson. He wrote a little book entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. And my next point, which I've entitled The Marks of Repentance, are basically a summary of a portion of his book. And I want to give credit where credit is due. This is not my own thinking. This comes right from Watson. Watson says this: repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And he likens repentance to spiritual medicine with six ingredients. And these six ingredients of repentance are signs or marks of true repentance. And they encompass the three elements that we looked at. So let's look at each of these as we examine ourselves according to the biblical doctrine of repentance and these marks. And in fact, before I even do that, let me just pause here. We're coming to a very crucial part of the book of Nehemiah where we're seeing repentance. And that's why I'm even pausing. I'm not really expounding the text of Nehemiah here. But I'm expounding the doctrine of repentance because this is at the heart of the church. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, if you're sitting here and you're hearing my voice, you need to understand the doctrine of repentance. If you're not a Christian, you need it because your eternal destiny is at stake. If you are a Christian, we need to repent on a continuing basis as well. We sang that song before. It's an old hymn, you know, coming from even the old tent revival meetings. I love to tell this story. And you notice the last verse? I love to tell the story to those who know it best. Because those who know the gospel best love to hear the gospel preached more than anybody else. Because they know that that's what saved me. And so even though you may be sitting here and you're a Christian, you need to hear and understand and appreciate the doctrine of repentance. And so the first ingredient that Watson says is for true repentance to take place is the sight of sin. The sinner must be able to see his sin as sin. He must recognize his sin before God and his condition as a sinner. And he must see this as an offense to a holy God. You must see yourself as an enemy of God because of your sin, or there will be no repentance. You know, most people, even who admit that they are not perfect, will admit they are sinners, don't think they're all that bad. We've seen that over and over again as we evangelize. How do you think you're going to? Oh, I do more good than bad. I think I'll get there. Without this sight of sin, the person will never see himself in need of repentance. In the parable of the prodigal son, the scripture says he came to himself. He saw himself for the first time and what his condition was. In other words, he looked around and he saw himself. And he saw that he was wallowing in a pig pen. Many people today are happy. They look around and they're wallowing in a spiritual pig pen and they're just content to be there. So there has to be this sight of sin. Second, there needs to be sorrow for sin. When a person truly sees his sin, there must be sorrow. Remember when we studied the Beatitudes, we saw that there was a progression of sorts. First, the sinner sees his poverty of spirit. That's his sight of sin. The second beatitude is that he mourns over his sin. There is a mark of repentance. This sorrow is an inward sorrow that is generated by the Holy Spirit. Godly sorrow runs deep into the depths of your being. This sorrow doesn't come from seeing the external effects of sin, but seeing how it has injured Christ. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And then listen carefully. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The sorrow comes from the recognition that it is my sin that put Jesus on that cross. You have to let that sink in. It wasn't Adolf Hitler. It wasn't Idi Amin. It wasn't Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. It was my sin that put Jesus on that cross. You have to mourn over that sin. You see, the focus is taken off anyone and everyone else. It is on me, the sinner before my Lord. I recognize I have no excuse, and I have that deep sorrow and grief from my heart. And that's why this sorrow is often accompanied by tears. The third ingredient is confession of sin. This type of sorrow leads to the confession of sin. When the sinner sees himself as he truly is, he must come and confess his sins. Just as we see the Israelites in Nehemiah, notice how they're coming and they're confessing their sins. They didn't even stop with their own. They're confessing the sins of their whole family. And he must bear his soul to his God because the weight of sin is so heavy. He understands the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Only the confession of sin and true repentance removes the burden of sin. I think of Christian Pilgrim's Progress as his burden is taken off when he comes to the cross. But we must realize that there are many different reasons why people confess their sins. Some people confess sins to alleviate their conscience. Some out of fear of getting caught. Some do it out of a sense of religious duty. But confession of sin that comes from true repentance is different from all of those. This confession is voluntary. And the truly repentant sinner gushes like an open water main because it is coming from a heart that has been changed by God. It is a sincere confession coming from the sorrowful heart. Sometimes when people confess, there's almost a pride in what they've done. Not so the repentant sinner. His confession comes from a sorrowful heart, and his confession gets very particular. He knows the secret sins that no one else knows, and he confesses them as well. I can remember being in a counseling room numerous times and having somebody come in to confess a particular thing that had happened in their life, and that's why they were coming to me for counseling. And every time they would come back, they'd come up with more sins. He says, I've been poring over the scripture, and I realize, not only did I do this, but I've also done this and this and this. And then next week they come back, and you know what? I've done this, this, and this too. That's a heart that has been changed, because when it sees the sin, it has to get rid of it. That's a repentant heart. Fourth ingredient is shame for sin. This follows what we've just been speaking about. The sinner recognizes what his sin is, an offense to a holy God. He realizes what he has done, and there is great shame. Shame for being so sinful. Shame for being so guilty. The sinner doesn't merely have guilt feelings. He knows he has real guilt. And that brings that sense of shame. You know, Freudian psychology tries to eliminate guilt feelings. That's its purpose. Repentance eliminates real guilt. When the sinner sees himself as he really is, he sees the folly of his actions. And so there's this great shame. And the awareness of sin and the shame that follows is a good thing. But it is only a temporary condition that ends with repentance when the guilt is removed. And that leads to the fifth ingredient, and that's hatred for sin. This is one of the most crucial elements of true repentance. Sin appeals to the flesh. It's pleasurable to the senses. If sin wasn't pleasurable, if it didn't have an appeal, nobody would be tempted to sin. But the repentant sinner sees that the pleasure of sin is fleeting at best, just as Moses did when Moses left Pharaoh's house because he said that he knew that that was only the passing pleasures of sin. The repentant sinner actually develops a hatred for his sin. He sees past the moment and sees it as this very thing, this sin that keeps him from fellowship with God. And so the repentant sinner hates his sin. It was this hatred of sin that Paul expresses in Romans 7. Verse 15, Paul says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." And a few verses later, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" You see, Paul expresses the sentiments of every truly repentant sinner. in his hatred of sin. And then sixth is turning from sin. True repentance means turning from it. And this begins in the heart. The heart first turns from sin and turns to God. The changed heart has no choice but to turn from sin and to God. There's an aching and a longing to be free from sin. And an aching and a longing to draw near to God. And this is where that Greek word comes into play, that metanoia. A true and lasting change occurs, 180 degrees in the other direction. And this action is first and foremost an action of the heart. But as we mentioned earlier, true repentance must bear fruit. Remember now, all these things we've spoken of so far are inward actions, actions of the heart. But the command of Scripture is to bring forth fruit of repentance. The inward grace must be manifested by the outward fruits. No fruit, no repentance. What we can see and observe as brothers and sisters in Christ are these outward fruits of the inward grace. But only God knows the heart. You know, the man in the story I told earlier expressed what was in his heart. If he ever got out of jail, he was so bitter and angry, he wanted to kill those who put him in jail. His brother was smart enough to question him before getting him the pardon. Any sorrow or grief he expressed was only at what had happened to him, not at what he had done. Judas did not repent. Judas's sorrow and remorse fell far short of true repentance from the heart, and that was manifested by his suicide. Cain never repented of his sin either, and that was manifested in the murder of Abel. Worldly sorrow leads to death. True repentance has no regrets and leads to life everlasting and real joy. Charles Spurgeon said, "A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows, but this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I have wounded him, then I have a true brokenness of heart." The big question, have you ever repented of your sin? Unless all of these elements are present, the answer is no. Have you seen your sin for what it is? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? Have you confessed your sin to God? Have you experienced shame for your sin? Can you say that you hate sin? And of course, have you turned from it? If the answer is no to any of these questions, you have not truly repented of your sin. And I would call upon you today to do just that. The words of Jesus are clear. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Christian, the need for repentance of sin after conversion is also clear from Scripture. You know, this doctrine may seem very heavy. And let me say this, coming to repentance is never a feel-good experience. That is why you don't hear too much of it over the televangelist airwaves. But once you repent, you will experience joy that cannot be described in words. If you have never felt the burden of sin fall off your back, if you've never come to the place that you know that your sin is paid for and will never be counted against you again, if you don't have the assurance that when you pass from this life to the next that you will be with Christ, then you have never experienced real joy. You may have experienced happiness on many occasions, but unless you know the joy of having your sins forgiven, you will never truly be happy, nor will you truly be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. How can we do otherwise after hearing of what you have done for us? Father, I would pray for every person in this room, for every person who hears this message, that, Father, that they would not finish, that they would not leave, they would not turn off the CD, they would not turn off the airwaves, until, Father, they deal with this issue. For we see, Father, this is at the heart. This is the only acceptable response to your gospel message, is that we repent. Father, I would pray for those here this morning who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would take that stony heart away, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. Then, Father, for each Christian who is here, Father, may we continually come on a regular basis and confess our sins to you, Father, that we might continue to be in your joy. May we always understand and have that hatred for sin. And, Father, may we just experience the joy and the hope that you have given to us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.